Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. A man crashed his plane in the desert. Stranded without water, the unfortunate man trudged through the desert for hours until he could no longer stay on his feet. Then as he began crawling across the burning sands, he encountered a necktie salesman. "Can I interest you in a nice new tie?" the salesman asked. "Are you crazy?" the man grasped. "I'm dying of thirst and you want to sell me a necktie?" The salesman shrugged his shoulders and moved on, and the dying man resumed his crawling. Finally, he came upon an unbelievable sight. There before his eyes, in the middle of the desert, was a magnificent restaurant with neon lights blazing and a parking lot filled with cars. The desperate man crawled to the front door. With his voice growing weaker and weaker, he said to the doorman, "Please, please help me in. I gotta have something to drink." The doorman replied, "Sorry, sir, gentlemen aren't admitted without a tie." You don't get it? You know, the point is, sometimes God wants to work in a special way in our lives. He's moving behind the scenes on our behalf. And you know, the problem is, many times we're not looking for him to move the way we might think he's going to move or the way we think he should move. And it could be in a way that we're not even expecting it. Here in chapter 7 of Romans, we find that the law cannot produce sanctification in the life of the believer. In fact, the only thing the law can do, the Ten Commandments, is actually hold a person down. As we've been studying, we know that the believer cannot produce sanctification in his life by holding on to and depending on the desire of the new nature. You see, you and I as believers, when we gave our lives to Jesus, we were given a new nature. But we can't depend on that new nature to sanctify us. Oh, people say that they want to live for Christ, but that never gets them anywhere until they finally, totally surrender their lives over to Christ. You might remember Paul told us in chapter 6 that we have to present ourselves to God. And we have to recognize that as a Christian this morning, you and I as a believer and a Christian this morning, we are joined to the living Christ. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. He's alive. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now making intercession for you and I. And guess what, church? He's coming back soon. People don't like to hear that. They don't want to know that Jesus is coming back. I can't tell you how many people have left the church just because they don't want to hear those words, "Jesus is coming back soon." They don't want to hear it. They want to spend their lives on this earth and live to be 450 years old and deal with the drama and just go on when we have a hope before us that is incredible. Unimaginable. Man, I would trade it in a heartbeat than what we have here on this earth. And it blows me away. But what can I say? What can I say? Paul said there, Christ is coming for those who are looking for him. That's God's words. It's his words. I mean, here, everything's lined up. Guys, it's been 65 years almost since Israel's been in the land. Jesus said that generation would not perish. And here, everything is lined up to the T. This church ought to be packed out. It ought to be packed out, man. But it shows you where people are. It shows you where their minds and their hearts are. Like they're going to be here forever. It's not what our Bible tells us. That's why we study the Word. We want to know what God is saying to his church. Well, Paul is making the point that we are joined to the living Christ as believers. And you know, it seems like in this struggle that we call life here on this earth, believers will tend to reach out and try to hold on to something, anything for help. They'll hold on to rules. They'll hold on to regulations, Anything that will make them feel okay. I'm talking about believers here. But in either case, it's usually what I find is something other than faith. You see, you simply cannot live the way, that way as Christians. And as a result, a whole lot of believers accept defeat as the norm for Christian living. Oh, well, I'm, you know, it's just being a Christian. I'm defeated. Oh, hum. Like Eeyore. Eeyore, man, how many times, you know. It's crazy. It's not a normal way of life. Guys, you and I as believers, man, we share an inheritance with our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the end. This is the beginning. When you and I accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we began our eternity on this side of heaven in this flesh. We began our eternity, man. That's the exciting news. Man, I've met believers who are totally content to live a defeated life. A defeated life. A life that's half-stepping. A life that's hitting the halfway hitting the mark. That's not how God wants you and me to live this morning as believers, church. That's not how he wants us to live. Man, if there was ever a time in the church's history, you and I as Christians need to know that we cannot live the life God has for us if we're trying to do it in our own ways. We can't do it. I can't make myself live the Christian life. You know what our solution is? Paul's going to speak about it here. Our only solution is to turn our lives over to the Holy Spirit, to yield to him, and let him do for us what we cannot do ourselves. I can't live the kind of life God wants me to live. I mess up too much. I need him. Call him a crutch, call him whatever you want to call him. I need him to live the life God wants me to live. Unfortunately, the law is where many Christians go to try to find how to live like a Christian. I'm sure there's been a time or two you've probably heard someone say, hey, you know what, man? I've never broken that commandment. All the 10, I've never broken that one. Well, you might not have broken a certain one. But if you've ever broken any one of them, my Bible tells me and your Bible tells you that you're guilty of breaking them all. As we come to our study this morning, Paul the Apostle is going to show us that the law has no claim on you now as a Christian, as a believer. The Ten Commandments, the law. In fact, the law actually condemns man to die. And it's referred to as a ministration of condemnation. So if you're trying to live according to the Ten Commandments, you're messing up. You're blowing it this morning because you can't do it. Concerning the law and God's Spirit, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 11, but if the ministry of death, the law, written and engraved on stones, two tablets of stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. Remember when Moses came down from Sinai, they had to put a bag over, well, they put a cloth over his head. Because he just shone from the glory, receiving those Ten Commandments. Paul says, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The Holy Spirit. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the law, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, the law, what remains is much more glorious. Now, Paul is going to make a very strong point here. It would be like going to the judge who sentenced you to death, and going back to him and asking him how you are going to live. It's contradictory, man. It doesn't work that way. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 7. Paul says, or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Paul begins with an illustration of the moral obligation that we as Christians have concerning the law of marriage. And it rests on this principle that death cancels the claims of human law on a person. Death cancels the claims of the human law on a person. That means as the church, the bride, you and I, the bride of Christ, we are regarded as married to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand this, because in first reading these first four verses, you're going to get a feeling that Paul is actually talking about the husband and wife marriage, which in a sense he is, but he's relaying this marriage to us with Jesus Christ and the relationship with Christ now concerning the law. Grace not only cancels the guilt of sin, something we know the law couldn't do, but man, grace gives us the power to overcome sin. We can overcome it now. Now, notice what Paul says here. He says, I speak to them that know the law, those that know the Ten Commandments. You see, the law had over 1,000 years trial with God's chosen people in a land that was not only good, but was adaptable to keeping that law. But we also need to understand something. The law wasn't only given to a people. It was also given to a land. How many of you know that land of Israel is God's property? You read throughout the Old Testament, it says God's eyes are perpetually on Jerusalem. You think God's going to let something happen in Jerusalem? Not a chance, man. Not a chance. In fact, that war, as we're seeing the countries come together, that Ezekiel 38-39 scenario that was written, by the way, 2,500 years ago. Hello? As we see those very nations coming together in the Middle East right now, I'm blown away, man. I am blown away at what's going on. The Bible says there in Ezekiel 39 that when this massive army comes in through Israel and comes down, they're going to be standing in the mountains around Jerusalem when you look at the city there. And God, the old King James Version says God is going to wipe out 5/6 of that army. The Russians and the Arabs, man. Guys, we don't know what's going on behind the scenes. It's exciting, man. It's exciting. I mean, just to know the time, it's not I'm not no prophet of doom and gloom. This ain't a doom and gloom. We're Christians. We're getting ready to blow this pop stand, man. I mean, it's exciting. Just think of what you're dealing with. It's going to be God. We're going to be with the Lord, man. I mean, it could be this soon. Could God put it off? Yeah, he could put it off. Could we have another 10, 20 years? Yeah, we could have another 10, 20 years. No man knows the day or the hour, Jesus said. But he said we as believers would know what? The times of the seasons. The times of the seasons. God's got his eyes on all that's going on. He knows exactly what's happening. Here's the issue that Paul is bringing here. He said even though Israel knew the law, they didn't keep it. They never kept it. You might remember in Stephen's defense, when Stephen, before he was stoned to death there in Acts chapter 7, he nailed the Jews. He nailed the religious leaders. Listen to what he said in Acts 7, verse 51 to 53. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Radical. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers who have received, notice, the law by the direction of angels, and you have not kept it. Peter said in Acts 15, verses 8 to 10, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them, speaking of the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, the Jews, and made no distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, he says, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, speaking of the Christians, which neither our fathers, the Jews, nor we were able to bear, speaking of the law. He said they've become Christians. They've received the Holy Spirit. So why are you trying to put the law onto Christianity? Church, we're not under the law no more. We have died to the law as Paul is going to stay here. You know what's interesting? Ray Steadman gives four proofs that people are naturally under law, ever without having or being subjected to the law here in the Old Testament. The first proof, we are proud of our achievements. I mean, this seems to prove recognition of a standard to which we've been able to measure up and to which others have not been able to measure up. But you know what it actually shows? Think about this a minute. It shows how we feel condemned. Because our pointing to some area of moral achievement in our own lives is usually what? A diversion to keep people from looking in at our failures in other areas. I mean, it could be someone who has neglected their family, trying to achieve what they wanted to achieve in life. I've been there, neglected my family. It could be a person who has cheated someone out of achieving it themselves. The rat race, man. Climbing that corporate ladder, stepping on toes and fingers and all kinds of stuff to get what we want. The law reveals failure. I want you guys to remember that. The law reveals failure. And one of the first marks of a person who is living under the law, you ready for this? Is they're always pointing out how well they are doing. Look at me. Look how good I'm doing. Proud of our achievements. Second proof, we're critical of others. How many times are we critical of somebody? Well, you know what? Here's the skinny on the thing. If we can get people thinking about how others have failed, maybe they'll overlook us. Pointing a finger at others. And you know what I have found? It's kind of in a strange way. We're usually most critical of others precisely in those areas where we are ourselves most at fault. You ever notice that? We find something in someone else where we are ourselves most at fault, and we're critical of them for it. It's the proud who hate pride in others. It's cheaters who are most sensitive to being cheated by someone else. See, that I believe that's why Jesus said love covers a multitude of sin. When you truly love somebody, you're going to believe the best in them. You're not going to believe the worst. And it's hard for us because we're human. We got this stinking, wretched nature, you know, besides the new nature that we have now as believers. The third proof, we're reluctant to admit our own failures. I tell you all the time, don't follow me, follow Jesus. You trying to follow me, a man, I'll lead you in the ditch just like me, man. Don't follow me. It's because we feel the weight of the law over us that we attempt to cover up our failures. If we didn't sense ourselves to be under the law, think about this. If we didn't sense that we were under the law, we wouldn't even bother. Why? Well, because we wouldn't deny breaking a standard of which we don't recognize. How can you? I didn't know. I mean, my conscience told me that stealing was bad before I became a Christian. But I wouldn't have known that it was against God unless one of the commandments said, you shall not steal. See, now I knew I was breaking the law. Now I knew if I broke that law and I stole something, I deserved the penalty. Chrome bracelets. Let's see, what are they having for lunch today? It's incredible. The fourth proof, and this is probably the biggie, We suffer from depression. We suffer from discouragement. And church, we suffer defeat. We suffer defeat. I believe this gets to the real heart of the problem because it shows how useless it is for people to raise moral standards only by making new laws. The thinking is it's necessary to raise the moral standard of a community by telling people what is right and then provide them with a few ways for them to choose it. But how many of you know that never works? That doesn't work. You see, you can't change man from the outside. The change has to come from the inside. It's called regeneration. She has to be born again. Rules and regulations won't do that. We're already under the law. We're breaking the law we have, so what good does it do to have more laws or better laws or even higher laws? This is the point Paul's bringing out here. In fact, the law only increases our sense of failure, and guess what? It heightens our anxiety. And you know what? I truly believe this morning, just the things that we're having to live through and endure in our lives, we're defeated enough already, man. We're defeated enough already. Paul is illustrating by an established and stated law, the Ten Commandments, that a wife is bound to a living husband and that death frees her from the status of being a wife. Look at what he says here in verse 2. Let's get into this. He says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. In other words, to make it very simple, if the husband is dead, the wife is no longer married to him. And see, this is what Paul is trying to drive home in regards to our relationship as believers to the law, the Mosaic law. Look what he says in verse 3. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, let me say this. There are those who use this verse to say, divorce and remarriage is not allowed under any circumstances. But we need to be careful to understand what is being taught here. If you didn't do any research and dig in and really pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is saying here through the Apostle Paul, you could be on the surface thinking it's just talking about, you know, married couples. It's speaking about what would happen under the law, the Ten Commandments, if a man or a woman were to be unfaithful in their marriage. If a woman is married to a man who is continually running around on her with other women, is unfaithful to her, what happens? Well, according to the law, Deuteronomy chapter 22, the man is taken outside city gates and he's stoned to death. Could you imagine if we still had that law today? Women, you'd be out of luck finding a guy, man, the world we're living in. Stay married to Jesus. Well, here's Paul's point. When the husband is dead, the wife is free to marry again. You see, Paul is saying when a woman's husband dies, she is no longer a wife. She's now a single woman again. Paul's making the point that the status of the wife now is that she is a single woman. The teaching given here is of the woman's status in the case that her husband is alive and also in the case that her husband is dead. Now, this is very important for us to get because of what Paul's going to say next. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Here it is. In Paul's illustration of the husband and the wife represents you and I, the believer in Jesus Christ. The second husband represents Christ, and we are joined to him. Okay, Rick, okay, now you're losing me. If Christ is the second husband, well, who is the first husband? Well, let's take the text, what it says, what we've been studying the last couple of chapters, in its context, beginning chapter 5. Remember in chapter 5, there were what? There were two headships. There was Adam, and there was Christ. We've seen the first Adam and the last Adam, the first man and the second man. You and I are joined to Adam through what? Through the old nature that we came into this world with. And the law was given to control that old nature. That was the reason for the Ten Commandments. But as we've been studying, the law failed through what? The weakness of our flesh. We do what we want to do as mankind. We don't follow the law or the Ten Commandments. The law actually became a millstone around the neck of the children of Israel because it never lifted them up. What the law did for 1,500 years for the children of Israel was what? Kept them bound because they were under law. The law demands had to be met. But here's the problem. Man could not meet them. That's why the law is referred to in Scripture as what? A ministration of condemnation. If the Gentile had to take on the law when he became a Christian, then there would be no hope for the Gentile either. This is the issue that Paul is bringing about. Paul, notice, he says, Christ died in his body. Jesus had a physical body when he died. We, as a church, as believers, are identified with Christ in his death. You know what that means? It means you and I, church, are now dead to the law, and the law is now dead to us. You see, this is the picture Paul's given us here in these four verses. The first husband is Adam. You and I are no longer joined to Adam because now as believers, we are joined to the living Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 17, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Did you get that, Christian? Oh, but Rick, I still have these thoughts. Oh, but Rick, I still have these things in my heart. Shut up. The Bible says you are a new creation. Get rid of the past. Let it go. That's what's binding you. That's what's holding you back. Let it go. Leave it here at the altar when you leave this sanctuary today. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. If there's ever a scripture to underline, it's this one. Behold, all things have become new. Whoever you are here this morning, you're brand new in Jesus Christ today, this morning. You see, Paul is declaring that God has freed us from the law to which we were bound, that we might be joined to Christ and then do what? Bear fruit. Be fruitful. You see, if you never get over your past, you're never going to bear fruit as a Christian. You're always going to be holding on to that. Quit looking back. You're to set your eyes forward on the goal and the prize. Isn't that what Paul tells us? What did Jesus say? Scripture just came to mind. He said, any man that puts his hand to the plow and starts plowing in the kingdom and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Don't look back. Go forward. You want to have joy? You want to experience abundant life? Quit looking back. Stop it. You're a brand new creation. All things have become brand new. The union of the believer with Jesus, illustrated by the marriage relationship. It shows how this new relationship produces holiness. Are you ready for this? First, holiness is produced when we become Christians because we take on the name of Jesus Christ as ours. Just as a woman traditionally, I mean, I've done enough, I almost said funerals, enough marriages to know this. To see that woman come walking, that bride come walking up to the front, and they stand there at the altar and they make their vows to one another before God. When they leave that altar, she is no longer a single woman. Guess what? She's taken on the name of the man. The last thing I do, the last words I say, is the power that's invested in me by the state of California, but more importantly, by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I now pronounce you man and wife. You may kiss your bride. And then they kiss, and then sometimes I've had to separate them and say, go get a room. Can't you wait? And then I'll just tell them straight out. They'll turn around and I'll say, may I be the first to introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. And that's it, man. She's taken on a new name. You see, this is the illustration Paul is giving you and I, the church, in the husband-wife relationship, because you and I, church, as believers, are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first man died. That was the law. Are you guys following me with this morning? Here are the facts. You and I were sinners by choice and by divine decree. But when we've been set free from the old union by dying to it in Jesus Christ and are now raised to another union in Christ, God gave us Jesus' name. Christian, it means Christ's likeness. Secondly, this marriage to Christ leads to holiness through the new status that it gives to you and me, which is also true in an earthly marriage. For example, the bride, the woman, I mean, she may have come from a very well-known or distinguished family, but if she marries a man who is an alcoholic, once they leave that altar, she is going to be known as a wife of an alcoholic. She's known by his status rather than that of her family. You following the picture here now? The status you and I have been given is that we're Christians in Christ's likeness. So we're known by the groom. We're the bride. Ephesians 2:12 tells us that at that time you were without Christ. This was BC, before Christ, before we gave our lives to him. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2, verse 19, 22 goes on to say, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see your status this morning here? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, come on church, that's us, the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Everything's changed. Thirdly, it leads to privileges because of the new status it gives. Marriage brings special rights, special privileges, and special responsibilities. And this is especially true in yours and my marriage to our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, as his bride, as Christians, we have special privileges. And all these privileges, what they should produce is holiness in us. If you're not getting more holier day by day, something's wrong. You're missing out. One of the privileges I see is that you and I now have access to God in prayer. Where before we were Christians, we were lucky if our prayer got 2 inches above the top of our heads. Jesus told us in John 14, 13, 14, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I, Jesus, will do it." I like Hebrews 4, 16. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." You don't have to sneak before God. You don't have to think, "Wow, if I pray to God, he's going to drop a hammer or something on me, man, because I'm a wretched sinner." No. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." You are now his son. You're now his daughter. Church, let that resonate. "To the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Man, I want them to be listening. When I pick up that red phone hotline, I want to say, "Dad, you there?" I want to hear a voice on the other end say, "I'm here, son, go for it. I already know what you're going to say, but tell me." I don't want to pick it up and, "Hello, operator, St. Pete, you there? Somebody there? Hello?" You are assured and you're given the privilege that if you go to your Father in prayer, he's there, man. He's there. Second privilege I see, we have provision for all our needs. Wait a minute, Rick, you said all. Yes, all. But. No buts. Philippians 4:19. "And my God shall supply some of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Is that what that says? What? "And my God shall supply most of your need according to..." Is that what it says? Come on, church. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." All your need. Just because you feel you haven't gotten what you've been praying for yet doesn't mean God's not moving on your behalf. He'll provide all your need, man. I looked that word "all" up from the Greek translation. You know what it says? You guys are good. Bible scholars, I love it. The third privilege I see here, we have Jesus' personal care and protection. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, when he was sending the disciples out to witness, he said, "I am with you always." Not as long as you're being good, not as long as you're not thinking something bad or planning something bad in your heart, or not as long as you don't let something slip out of your mouth. It's not what he says here. He said, "I am with you always, even to the end of this age." He doesn't leave you. You know what happens? I leave him. That's what happens. I leave him. He don't ever leave us. He's always there. The fourth privilege I see, we have the Bible. We have the word of the living God. It's a living word. That's why I encourage you guys to be reading it on a daily basis. Man, this thing is alive. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's alive. These words are life. And we want life. Amen? Abundant life. Get in the Word on a daily basis, man. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If you would know the love of Jesus, what it is, give him opportunities of telling you. He will meet you in the Scriptures, and he will tell you. Give time, give place, give opportunity. Set other things aside and say to other people, 'I can't do what you asked me to do. I have another appointment. I know he's coming. I'm waiting for him.'" Get in the Word. Make time. I mean, I had to get up 4 a.m. just to drive down to Glendora, where I worked. And you know what, man? I got up at 3:30 so I could spend 30 minutes in the Word before I'd get up. Yeah, it was tough. Yeah, it was hard. But I knew this was my life. And if I didn't have this in me, I was going to get my face punched in, man, down at work. I knew that. Running all these guys, all these stinking heathens I had to work with. I know I was a heathen at one time too. Man, I'm telling you, you've got to be in the Word. Fourthly, our new marriage to Christ produces holiness by bringing us into a love. Man, a love that will never fade. Church and a relationship that will never, ever, ever end. Never end. You see, we died to our unfruitful first marriage to the law. When we died in Christ Jesus, that marriage to the law ended. That marriage to Adam, the old nature, ended. Yastuvo, finished. Over. Over and out. But now, having been raised in Christ, who will never die, and having been joined to Him, church, you and I are assured this morning of a love that will last and of a love that will endure forever. How can you buy that, man? You can't buy that in a rock house. You can't buy it. You can't pay nothing for that. It comes straight from God. Someone said it this way. One day the great God of the universe is going to throw a party. How many of you guys like parties? Come on, don't be shy. I know all you guys party animals one way or another. It will be the most magnificent party that has ever been held. The banquet will be spread in heaven. The guests will be numbered in the billions. The angelic legions will be there to serve these honored guests. Jesus, the bridegroom, will be seated at his Father's right hand, and you will be there too, for this is the great marriage supper of the Lamb. You will be there, and nothing is going to keep you from that great celebration if you are truly, really joined to Jesus Christ. A 5-year-old boy was working on his speak and spell computer. He was concentrating intensely, typing in words for the computer to say back to him. He punched in the word God. And to his surprise, the computer said, "Word not found." He tried again with the same reply. Staring at the computer in total disgust, he said, "Jesus is not going to like this." You know what, man? He loves us so much this morning, you guys. Hold on. Hang on. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're dealing with, I don't care how dim the future looks. We got a glorious hope, church. We've got a blessed hope. One day, this is all going to be over. And man, we are going to start a life that will never, ever, ever end. Never end. No more death, no crying, nor pain, nothing ever again. Man, addictions, no addictions, nothing. It's going to be a brand new life. You're a brand new creation. Remember that. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are brand new. Let's pray.